So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the second chapter, Revelation chapter 2, and reading from the 8th verse. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. So we've come to the second church now, the church at Smyrna. And if we were to look on a modern map today, we would find that that city of Smyrna, which had a population of about 200,000 people, it's now the city of Izmir in modern day Turkey. So if you look at the west coast of Turkey, you'll be able to find it there very easily. It's about 35 miles north of Ephesus. And one of the things that we can immediately, I think, learn from this is that churches today may be in close proximity to each other. There may be another church, I'm sure there is. I know of a church not far from us, really. A church less than 35 miles from here. The church might be close to us, but they may be entirely different from us. And there's no doubt about it that these two churches, Ephesus, just 35 miles north, Smyrna, were quite different from one another. For instance, let me just tell you that this church at Smyrna, the letter that the Lord sends to it is the shortest letter of all the letters, of the seven letters. It's a letter which the Lord sends to this church, which has nothing in it to speak of regarding reproofs. No warnings, no corrections. In fact, the content of it is of the warmest encouragement. So there might only be 35 miles between Ephesus and Smyrna, but the two churches were quite different. Now, in the introduction, these are the words of Jesus. In this church, the word introduction comes like this. These are the words of him who is the first and the last. When we read the introduction to the church at Ephesus at the beginning of chapter 2, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand. And as you read on through the churches, there is an introduction every time. So this time it's he who is the first and the last. And this just reminds all of us once more that it needs to be set before the church that the Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal one. We read about him in chapter 1. He is the Alpha and the Omega. There is no one before him. And when everything is ended, if there will ever be a time when everything is ended, he will still be there. And we need to keep before our minds always, not just today, but throughout the rest of our lives, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. He is the first and the last. Everything may perish, everything may pass away, but he will remain the same. Let no one ever forget this. It is a most beautiful title. And I hope that there is no one in this church who would ever be in danger of going down that road, of ever thinking anything less of the Lord Jesus Christ than that he is the eternal one, that he is the first and the last. He is without beginning and he is without end. And not only that, but in this introduction there is this reminder for the church, which it must never ever forget. If you look at it there, these are the words of him who is the first and last, who died and came to life again. Let the church never forget that its very existence is due to the fact that he died on the cross, that he paid the ultimate price for the church's existence. There would be no church apart from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Apart from the one, what? a contradiction. The one who is the first and the last comes to our world and gives himself up to die upon that cruel cross of Calvary that we might be redeemed. And of course that victory is never complete unless it is also stated that he is the one who died, but hallelujah, who came to life again. We meet together this morning supremely because the Lord is alive, that death could not hold him, and the church must always keep before its eyes this glorious truth. What joy, what excitement, what thrill should fill our hearts as we come together to worship him on the Lord's day. What truth. The Lord is alive. Thanks be to God. What an introduction. What a way to bring the content of this letter to these people. What a wonderful introduction. Well, this now sets before us the actual content of what the Lord brings to this church. What did the Lord say to this church? First of all, I know. There you have it before you. I know. I know your afflictions. I know your poverty. Now, afflictions, I think I've mentioned this in previous weeks. Afflictions is not easy for us to perhaps grasp. And I'll be saying more about this later on. There are a number of things in this letter which I think in some ways are beyond our grasp in the world that we live in, our world. But quite literally, afflictions meant literal pressure, crushing pressure. If we were to actually delve into the original language, it would mean a crushing pressure that the church was suffering. If I could put it like this, the circumstances were the world was crushing the life, the Christianity, out of the lives of these people. Can we imagine what afflictions must have meant in the life of the early church? And it might be this morning that there are some of you who feel the pressure of being a Christian. I don't take anything away from that, and no one should look down on anyone else who senses the very great pressure of being a believer, of being a Christian in the world that we are living in today. And sometimes some people will speak of the unbearable weight and the burden of being a Christian. Don't make light of it. There is the world and the flesh and the devil at war against anyone who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. It is an affliction often to be a Christian. And these Christians were afflicted. And the Lord notes it. He sees it. It's not a rose garden. It's not an easy life to be a true Christian. You can sign up to it in whatever form you like as the world offers it. But to be a true biblical Christian brings with it afflictions. And these Christians at least had acknowledged by the Lord. He saw that the very Christianity that they held to, that was dear to them, was being crushed out of them. That's the idea that's being put forward. So if you meet another believer who feels the very great weight and the burden of being a Christian, show some sympathy. Show some understanding to that person. Now, of course, the Lord says he knows. And it goes without saying that he does not know in a cold, factual way. But of course, everything that the Lord knows in this sense with regard to his people is filled with feeling and with compassion. There can't be anything worse than someone tapping you on the shoulder in the midst of grief and difficulty and someone saying to you, "There, there, I know, I know." And all along you feel actually that that person is just doing it for the sake of it. No, it's got to be with feeling and with compassion. Well, that's the meaning here. The Lord says, I know about this great burden, the afflictions and your poverty. Now I come to this matter of poverty. And I'm quite aware that in the history of this church, I've probably never ever spent any real time and spoken on the subject of poverty. But I'm going to this morning. And it's interesting to me that, of course, that many of what are called the liberal churches, the liberal Anglican Church, the liberal Methodist, the liberal Roman Catholic Church, has had a very real voice over the last 50 years on the question of poverty. And it's a subject which the evangelical church very rarely seems to touch on. But I have to do this morning, because it's in the text. Surely you'd want me to speak on it. Poverty was in the church in Smyrna. The deprivation of things, the lack of things, was in the church in Smyrna. They were poor. The Lord's people were living in an extremely prosperous and abundant city, and yet they were poverty stricken. Now, if we could understand the original language here, we would get a grasp of just exactly what is meant. It doesn't describe a person who lacks wealth, because the Greek is a very rich language. It doesn't describe a person who lacks wealth or a church that lacks wealth, but it conveys this idea that those who were poverty stricken in the original language, get this, they had nothing at all. Nothing. Can you imagine it? Christians, just like us, who had nothing. And we can easily, I think, imagine it this morning, because we have had brought before our eyes or our ears this week the dreadful predicament of those who have suffered this awful tragedy in Haiti. Why, friends, they had nothing at all before the earthquake. They practically lived on average on 60 pence a day. They had nothing. And now they have less than nothing, if that is possible. I'm bringing it home to you like this to show you just what the church was like in Smyrna. You see, we need our eyes opening to understand what real poverty must have been like in the church. Now, I'm saying this because the church no longer has any association with poverty at all. So that even as I preach like this morning, we can't begin to imagine it. We can't get our heads around it. But if we went back 2,000 years ago, we would see the church at Smyrna with nothing, staring at us. And I believe, and this is our great error, we may all be responsible for this, we have very, very neatly airbrushed out of the picture of the church as we read it in the New Testament very much of what it must have really been like. Let me tell you why the church suffered this poverty. It suffered it for two reasons. It seems that the classes, just like classes today, who came into the church, were very divided. There were very definitely lower classes of people. When you read your New Testament, who do you think was converted to Christ? Many of them were what we would call today lower classes, slaves. And if you just read widely about the life of slaves at this time, let me tell you that many of them just died of starvation. They were part of the Roman Empire. These were people who were part of the church, and they just quite literally starved to death. Do we realize that the gospel reached people just like the folk who we see on our TV screens in Haiti today? Those who are so impoverished, so poor, that they don't possess anything. Just listen to the Apostle James. This is how he speaks about the poor. He has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith? Yes, he has. And he did do at Smyrna. There was another reason also for the poverty of the Lord's people at that time, because the book of Hebrews says this, that sometimes they suffered the spoiling of their goods. So that it was like this, that the Lord's people would suffer at the hands of the mob who would come against them because of their Christian profession. So any little that they had might even be taken away from them. I'm trying to paint a picture for you that life as a Christian in the church at Smyrna might have been filled with heartbreak and personal suffering. Now, I believe that there are really very important lessons for all of us here this morning from this passage. You see, Jesus taught that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I wonder if we really believe it. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now, when you think about those words, they are so completely contrary to the philosophy of this world. But I am saying this morning that the church must grasp it. Not merely read it, but actually grasp it and believe it. Why? You meet people today who would not stop at anything. The only thing that matters in life. Do you think I take the church out of this? Of course I don't. The only thing that will matter for my happiness is my education and a great job and bricks and mortar and a car and a this and a that, and nothing else will matter in life. Have we heard what the Lord Jesus Christ says? A man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. I'll tell you this, that if we don't learn these things, the yeast will work its way through the whole dough. It will get to every part of our lives and therefore to every part of the church. This world's philosophy will infect the church. I know for a fact why people are looked down on in the church if they don't have a particular kind of job, or by now they haven't secured themselves a mortgage for a house. What have we done to ourselves? How have we allowed the world to infect the church with its rabid philosophy, as if riches were everything? I am struck, friends, that here are these people in poverty beyond description. And yet the Lord says, yet you are rich. I'm trying to stir us all up this morning. Do you remember Moses of old? He reckoned the reproach of Christ to be of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. What do you think the treasures of Egypt were like, friends? Have you any idea what the treasures of Egypt were like? But he was willing to forego them all and suffer reproach and poverty for the sake of knowing Christ. I suppose what I'm driving at is, can we be poor and happy? Moses was. Can we be poor and happy? The church at Smyrna clearly was. Poor isn't a good word. Poverty is the word. Possessing nothing and yet having all things. It's critical that I stress this morning that the philosophy of this world regarding riches will infect God's people, and so we will equate happiness with the abundance of the things which we possess. How easy it is for the church to slip into this. Now, I can't speak from a great deal of knowledge, but I can't let this time go without some comment upon this most dreadful movement that is known in the church today regarding the prosperity gospel. Well, I'm about to say, back to the pit where it came from. What evil, what work of the devil is this? And to think that even in this land of ours, where the evangelical gospel has been so good to us, that we could allow it to have a place in the lives of the church. Yes, in America, we might say, well, we can understand it there. It's ugly enough there, but for it to appear in our churches in this country, yes, it's here all right. What a sight that the church should be made up of wealthy, prosperous, middle-class people. What has happened to the church of Jesus Christ? Did we never read in our Bibles that Jesus said, the poor you will always have with you? The poor will always be with us. Should we be surprised then if the poor are in the church? Should we be surprised if the church should one day all be made up of poor people? Why surprised? I think not. And actually, as I read the text, I glean nothing from it at all that is negative. Nothing. All I see is that this is an amazing church of poor, rich people. An extraordinary sight. Poor in the world's sight, but rich towards God. Not one word of rebuke. Not one heresy, not one correction for outrageous behaviour, nothing. Just a glowing report, if you like. An extraordinary church filled with poor people. Now, if you want to see a contrast, and you don't want to wait for several weeks, I'll give it to you right now. Just look across the page at the book of Revelation, chapter 3 and the 14th verse to the church in Laodicea. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear, so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes, so that you can see. Here was a church so completely different from the church at Smyrna. Why? It could bask in its riches. It could look at its own wealth and say, we do not need a thing. The Lord says, you're pitiful. and you're poor and you're blind. And almost certainly their riches had done it to them. And if there is a warning to all of the Lord's people in the day that we live in, I don't see any poverty. If you took away my cars and my home and our fantastic washing machine, we still wouldn't have poverty. I don't know what you'd have to do to me to give me poverty. I'll let you think about it, but don't let it dwell on your minds too much. But think of it for yourself. The warning to the church is wealth is a much greater danger than poverty. The scripture says, Lord, not too much that we forget you. God grant every one of us light upon his word on this matter this morning. Well, let me move on and draw your attention to the fact that they were not just a church that had to endure poverty, but also a church which had to endure persecution. This church was suffering, and the persecutors were clearly Jews. It seems strange to us that, knowing the history of the Jews in our own understanding of recent history, but the persecutors were Jews. It's worth noting that the first converts to Christianity were Jews. The first persecutors of Christianity were Jews. That's just the truth of it. And if we read in the book of Acts, we would read there that the church was persecuted at Antioch. The Lord's people were persecuted at Iconium and at Lystra and at Thessalonica. And the passage which I read this morning is really helpful for us to understand how that persecution was brought to bear against the church, against the Lord's people. We read there that the Jews stirred up devout and honourable women and the chief men of the city in Acts chapter 13 and the 50th verse. And it was like this, that the synagogue attracted many people who were God-fearers. And you can read this again and again as you read through the book of Acts. There were God-fearers. So amongst the Gentiles, there were those who were actually drawn to Judaism. They weren't willing to become proselytes so that they were fully drawn over to Judaism, but they were attracted to it in a big way. The idea of the one God as against the many heathen gods, they were attracted and they were drawn to that. The purity of the Jewish ethic and the chastity of Jewish morals set against the dreadful lust and sexuality of the heathen life that was all around them. And it appears that many of the people who were drawn were high-ranking women. And these high-ranking women of high station were particularly drawn. They were the wives of magistrates and the governors and the rulers. And it was through these governors that the Jews were able to wield their axe against the Lord's people. It's an incredible picture. And the Lord simply, in this passage before us, he just calls them a synagogue of Satan. It seems very harsh. It seems excessive. It seems too strong, the language. No, the Lord is quite clear. These Jews are a synagogue of Satan. If you were to look back over Old Testament history, one of the things that you would find that Old Testament people of Israel who met together, they loved to call themselves an assembly of God. We are the assembly of God. And I don't know whether you know this, but a coming together like this morning is just synagoguing together. That's exactly what synagogue means. A meeting, a coming together, a gathering together, an assembly, a congregation. And so the Lord is saying to these Jews, you call yourself an assembly. I'll tell you what you are. You're an assembly of the devil. Strong words. Powerful words. But the Lord Jesus Christ had met this before in his ministry, when we know that he was opposed by Jewish opponents, and he told them exactly the same thing. You're of your father, the devil. You call yourself the children of Abraham. You're not the children of Abraham at all. You're the children of the devil. The hands which were raised against the church at Smyrna were Jewish hands. And it was Jewish hands that would persecute them. And notice in the 10th verse, do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison. Of course, the hands are the hands of the Jews, but the one who is behind the Jews is the devil himself. And it is important, I think, for all of us, whenever we see the grossest wickedness at work in the earth, you have to be very careful that you don't merely apply that to the work of men. I never have thought that men have got that much ingenuity in them. They may be dreadfully fallen and sinful, but behind them is an almighty power, the power of Satan himself. And the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes this. And someone might ask, but isn't God in control? Yes, God is in control, but it doesn't mean that Satan is prevented from afflicting God's people. And nowhere, this is really important, nowhere does the New Testament promise freedom from suffering in this life. So if anyone has ever come across your path, or you've read anything where you could be freed from suffering and from the possibility of the difficulty of leading the Christian life, it's a lie, friends. It just is not the truth. And I like the way, in this symbolic language, you may have to suffer this for 10 days. That's not a literal 10 days, of course not. But it's like this, that it will have an end to it. It may seem protracted, but there'll be an 11th hour, there'll be an 11th day. That time will come to an end. God has limited it. God has limited the scope of the persecution and the difficulty and the burden. Sometime in the future, the goodness of God will come and relief will come to the church for those who are suffering. And in our own lives, we may feel at times that suffering goes on and on and on, and the burden, the difficulty. The Lord says, only for 10 days. It will end. It will. Relief will come. What a great promise that is to the church. And I notice that in this 10th verse that it's to test them. So the Lord's in it. It looks as though Satan's got the upper hand. He's got the mastery. But no, the Lord's in it. The Lord's underneath it all and all around about it. Above and at the sides and behind. The Lord's in control. And it's for the testing of them. And it might be that in our own suffering, whatever that might be, that we might understand that our suffering is to see what our faith is really made of. Will it stand up? I could ask this question, and I don't mean to put any of you under any great pressure this morning, but what little pressure we face in the Christian life today, could we stand up and be tested as these believers were tested here 2,000 years ago? Let me make a simple application. Could you stand up and be happy in your faith if you lost all of your possessions? Could you stand up and be strong in your faith if you were put in prison? Would you be willing to stand up for your faith if it meant prison? Would you be willing to stand up and face the cost of being incarcerated? I think that what many of us don't understand is that when it speaks about prison, any prison sentence at this time meant almost certain death. When we think of somebody going to prison today, we don't think of death. But this is exactly what it meant 2,000 years ago. How far, in other words, will our Christianity take us? How deep is our profession? How much does Christ mean to us? Now, in our small trials, the Lord is calling us to be faithful. That's really what this is all about. The Lord calls them to suffer persecution. Be faithful. even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. And I suppose that there is nothing really that ought to be pressed more upon God's people than the need for faithfulness. God demands faithfulness from his church. He demands faithfulness from his people, even to the point of death. Maybe if we were pressed much harder by the world around us, by the government, by society, perhaps our faith would shine that much more brightly. Perhaps we would be sat much more upright this morning. Perhaps we would come to church without any lethargy. We would hang on to every word. The word of God would mean everything to us. But you see, our lives are so extraordinarily easy. And I return to what I said at the beginning. There is very much that is written in this letter to this church that we simply cannot get an angle on. We struggle to understand it. Not one of us here can understand poverty. Not one of us can understand persecution as we read it in this passage. Our light afflictions are so very small. Nevertheless, whatever they might be, the Lord calls his church to faithfulness, and it might be, in generations to come, even to the point of death. Now, the Lord promises them what the Apostle Paul had also learned, and which should be an encouragement for every one of us. I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. So the Apostle Paul himself, he suffered, but he couldn't compare the sufferings that he was going through with the glory that would be revealed. Well, it's exactly the same for these. Be faithful even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now let me just quickly, before I end, tell you something about this crown of life. Because it is important. The Apostle Peter calls it a crown of glory. And the Apostle James, he also calls it a crown of life. It's called, in other places, a crown of righteousness, or a crown of rejoicing. This is what is given to every believer. And it is interesting that, again, because the Greek is so rich, it doesn't just merely mean a crown that would be like the word where we get the word diadem. So the Greek word would be diadema. So we get this word diadem. It's not a royal crown, but it's a different kind of crown. It's like this. It's a crown of joy and victory. That's what is meant. So this crown that is given by the Lord is a crown of joy and victory. Friends, it will be joy and it will be victory, because it will be shown on that day that the second death will not be able to hurt anyone who is found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been faithful to him. The second death will touch everyone who cannot wear this crown. This crown is only for the Lord's people. It's not a royal crown. It's a crown of joy. It's a crown of victory. Where did they get this crown from? It was given to them. It was the Lord's to give to them. And he gives it to all of his people. Paul puts it like this. There is nothing in death. There is nothing in life, there is nothing in time or eternity, which can separate Christ's own people from Christ himself. Such a person is safe in life, such a person is safe in death. Nothing can bring any harm to that man or woman or young person who is in Christ. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. I finish by saying that our life in this life is short. God knows the duration of it. He has fixed it. It cannot be changed, the duration of it. And therefore, it requires every one of us to face up to this reality that death comes, but then comes the second death. And the second death is that death which takes all men, all women, and all young people into the judgment, an eternity of the wrath of Almighty God. Friends, what is to become of us if we are not saved, if we are not the Lord's, if we have not been forgiven, if we do not know the Lord Jesus Christ? What is to become of us in the second death? Therefore, I beg you to have an ear. If you have never heard before, then you could hear this morning. Let him who hears hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What does the Spirit of God say through his word to you this morning? Are you safe or are you unsafe? If you have to face the Lord in his wrath and you have not been forgiven of your sins and you have not come to Jesus Christ, you can never have that crown of life. There can be no joy and there can be no victory for you. But this morning, if you would but come to the Lord Jesus, if you would but believe in him, if you would but trust him, if you would but give your life to him and come just as you are and fall before him, you shall be safe. You'll be safe in this life. You'll be safe in death. You'll be safe in eternity. This message is for you this morning, whoever you are, whatever your circumstance. You can read these words for yourself. You can comprehend what has been preached. May God lay them on our hearts and leave them with us. Instruct us and teach us in the way which we should go and guide us with his eye. May God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Well, I've chosen an appropriate hymn for us to conclude this time. The idea is that the hymns are chosen carefully and thoughtfully so that they might press home the truths of what we have considered, so I hope that we will sing them believingly and see the great merit of the words in these great hymns. The hymn number 796 in the Green Hymn Book, we're going to stand to sing.
Came they with
God, we ask you that we might see marked out clearly that path to heaven, and that we might walk it, Lord, by your grace and favour. We thank you, Lord, that it is only necessary for us to believe upon your dear Son, for us to be on that path, that simple, narrow way that leadeth to life. We pray that each and every one here this morning might learn what it is to leave that broad road which leads to destruction, to that second death, and might enter upon that narrow road which leads to life, so that we might know that crown of glory, of victory and of life itself. Lord, grant unto us such faith in Jesus Christ, and then grant unto us that faithfulness, Lord, in whatever trials and persecutions and difficulty which life throws up against us. And may we walk, Lord, faithfully before you all of our days. Bless us as we commit our lives to you with thankfulness for our time together. And draw, Lord, now our hearts onward and upward in fellowship with you as we converse together and consider the great things of your word. Hear our praise and our thanksgiving as we worship you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.